So today we are in message 15 of the book of Ephesians, and I wanted to review just a few concepts here. We've looked at the six successive domains of Satan. We looked at the throne room of God, where he was Lucifer, the most anointed cherub, the highest of the highest of the highest, if you will. And then he was given this jeweled Garden of Eden sometime in eternity past. And from there, it is his pride that came into him and his sin that was found in him. That's the best we can understand. The origin of sin is from the Ezekiel passages. It came into him and he fell there. He now is in the atmospheric heavens with access to the earth and access to God. When he gets thrown down to earth completely in the middle of the tribulation, he will be only on the earth and have no access to God. And as the Bible describes, he will be thrashing around like a serpent that is dying, trying to wreak as much havoc as he can before he goes down. And then his future is to be tied into the abyss for 1,000 years during the millennium, after which he will be cast alive into the lake of fire with the other demons and all the unregenerate people of mankind on this earth. Now, we saw that that was the origin of sin. We saw what Satan has done. And in doing so, we needed to look at the demons to see who they are, where they come from, what are they doing today. And it's interesting is that the Bible has a lot to say about demonology, and many in the first few centuries of the church wrote about demonology and demon activity that was occurring at the time. And we looked at two theologians last time, Augustine and Lactantius, both in the early 300s. The doctrine of demons, if you will, or discussing demonic activity and seeing the demonic activity being prevalent and obvious, had fallen into sort of silence for about 1,600 years. And with Hitler's appearance on the scene and his known demonic activity, it stimulated some theologians, even liberal theologians. And Paul Tillich is one of the most liberal of the liberal theologians. He zeroed right in on this, and his liberalism sort of vanished as he began discussing the demonic activity that's prevalent on earth today. And it's controlling modern history. Other people have written about it too, but what's most important is what the Bible says. Now, over the last few weeks, I have immersed myself in a number of treatises on demonology, and I can tell you that most of them are fanciful, and it's the kind of thing you would see on, black magic shops or something like that. It's what the Bible says that is most important. We see that sin originated in Satan, Ezekiel 28:15. He is a king that has a kingdom, Matthew 12:26, and a portion of that kingdom consists of the demons, Matthew 12:24. Scripture does not give us a direct origin or a specific origin of the demons, but most people tell us that most theologians are convinced, as I am, the conservative theologians, that this is the fallen angelic host that Satan dragged down with him, because the New Testament tells us that Satan defected, the angels defected with Satan, and they kept not their first estate, and they're reserved unto judgment of the great day. So most competent conservative Bible scholars will teach that the demons come from these fallen angels. And this happened in Satan's second domain, that jeweled Garden of Eden, not the Garden of Eden that we know of. And we look at the Bible and we can see how much it says about the demonic activity and their capabilities. Some refer to the demons as disembodied spirits. They do so because of Luke 8:26-36, which was where a series of demons, a herd of demons, if you will, called Legion, because they were so many, were in this one individual. And when Christ went to cast them out, they did not want to be outside of a body. So they said, put us into this herd of swine here, and that's where they went. So that's why some refer to them as disembodied spirits, spirits with no bodies whatsoever. They did not want to be outside of a body, and they feared Christ. But be that as it may, the Bible is vastly superior in its discussion of demonology. The Bible says that demons do exist, and Christ validated their authenticity. He said that they're here. He worked to expel demons. The Old Testament Hebrew calls them the Shadim or the Sarim. There's a lot of discussion about the Old Testament, but the New Testament has more specific data about them. James and Revelation say that they do exist. Luke describes their nature, and 1 Timothy and Revelation describes their activity, what exactly it is that they're doing. Luke 9 discusses their expulsion from human bodies, and Matthew 12 suggests their organization under Satan. So does Ephesians 6 that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Luke 8 and Revelation 9 show their abode, where they live. And Matthew 25 shows their final doom. Jesus commanded his disciples to cast them out, and he cast them out himself. He rebuked them. He had complete power over them, and they recognized him. He viewed the demonic conquest as a conquest over Satan. And they can possess humans, although they cannot possess believers. They know Jesus. The unsaved people of this earth serve them, although most would never admit to that, and they don't even realize they're serving them because of the subtlety of the deception they are able to affect in a human being. Humans cannot serve both demons and Christ. It's impossible. They can deceive by doing miracles through some people, and they're characterized as foul spirits and unclean spirits. Now, they have supernatural knowledge because they live outside of time and space, but it's nowhere near as powerful as God's holy knowledge or the saving knowledge that God gives us. They're confirmed in evil. They never, ever seek forgiveness. And they never plead for purity. So they know Christ. They know who he is. But they hate him and they resent him because he has control over them. And Christ is God. They don't trust him. And they will resist him to the point of their being harmed by him. But there's an old story that says that Satan is on a short leash with God for a time, just for a time. They have limited knowledge. They don't have God's knowledge. And they constantly try to stop God's plan for the growth and development of his church, the ecclesia, on this planet. They're depraved. They're completely and morally corrupt. And they have this desire to corrupt everything around them. Everything around them. And I'm going to talk about that in a few moments, but it's helpful to realize this. There is a very, very interesting story. If you haven't read Balaam and Balak for a while in the book of Numbers, it's in several different chapters. It's given a lot of space. And whenever anything is given a lot of space in the Bible, it's important to understand the nature of that story because God wants us to learn something. Out of that story comes what we call the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam is if you can't overcome something, you corrupt it. You corrupt it. This is well known in military strategic affairs. you can't win a particular enemy, you try and corrupt his forces. Well, that's what Satan does to us. Now, the story with Balaam and Barak is that Barak says to Balaam, look, you're not going to convince these Jews that there isn't a God. You're not going to convince them that the God of the universe doesn't love them. You got to corrupt them. That's how you're going to turn God against them. And the way you corrupt them is you send your women into them and have them marry them, have intercourse with them, and pretty soon their pagan practices will be carried out by the Jews and God will judge the Jews. That's how you get to them. So, we have to be aware of what the demons are trying to do. There's two extremes relative to these demons. One is what I call a hyper-awareness, where you see demons behind every rock, everywhere, everything, the demons are attacking you. And they are trying to attack you, but they're much more subtle than that, much, much more subtle. And the other is to just say they don't exist and forget about it, not knowing your enemy. They've always been there. They always will be here until the end of the Great Tribulation. They're going to be locked in the abyss, and we're not going to see them during the millennium. They will be locked during the millennium, and they will only be released for a short time to be thrown into the lake of fire. So the two extremes, one, they're everywhere, and two, they're not anywhere. So there's a balance there that we have to follow. And for today, I want to start by talking about where are the demons today and what are they doing. It's a real hasty, maybe impetuous conclusion to say that there aren't any demons active today, because they are. They're very, very active. Except what happens is we see biblical Christianity at its beginning with a lot of open demonic activity. And we see the Christian influence grow and grow and grow and grow and develop. The Christian influence produces a particular set of ways of living, of accepted practices. Those things that are, you know, some people that are unsaved would just say, well, to be a nice person, although nice is never defined in the Bible, but there's a manifestation of a way of living that Christianity produces. It makes a more secure, loving environment. Even when people are apostated, they produce this niceness, if you will, this atmosphere. There are two characterizations that the Bible gives us of the demonic activity. The first comes about from the Apostle Peter. He says the devil is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And Peter tells us to be sober and vigilant. And then Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan is like an angel of light. And he tells us not to marvel at this. In other words, be aware of what he's doing. Well, in the primitive societies where Christianity isn't present at all, Satan is like a roaring lion walking around to see who he can devour. And he has the ability to possess those that are unsaved, which most primitive societies in the early history of Christianity and even today are unsaved. And missionaries frequently report on a high level of demonic activity that they see in the primitive societies that they are ministering to. We have a more advanced civilization, and Christianity has been here since the inception of our country. We have what some call a more polite society that's been Christianized. Satan here acts as the angel of light, and his mission is to attack Christ's church. And the way he does that is by deception. It's the deception that he uses to wreak havoc on the church. He's been doing this since the Christian church has been formed. And we are told that we must be enlightened to his activities. And we looked at those verses last week where we're to be aware of the wiles or the strategies, if you will, of the devil. And when we're aware of them, then we can lead better Christian lives and understand that we're engaged in this war, but it's a very subtle war. A very, very subtle war. He deceives in the so-called cultured and educated Christian societies as an angel of light, just like he did to Eve in the garden. He didn't deny God to Eve. He didn't come at her as a roaring lion. He came to her and just cast doubt into her mind about what God had said. He wasn't going to be able to convince her that there wasn't any God. She knew that there was God. She had a face-to-face relationship with God. You know, he was much more subtle than that. He just dropped the idea that God didn't probably mean what you think he said. And that's all that it took to cause the doubt. All that it took to cause the doubt. When we don't understand what Satan's strategies are, we are just like sleeping prey. We're available to him, and he sees that we are not alert, and he can then start to cast doubt, give us temptations, and steer us away from God, which is what he's trying to do. This is exactly what he's trying to do. He wants to influence us, and the greatest spot to do this, the biggest battlefield, is the church, because that's what he's trying to get. And the church, remember, is real believers that are genuinely saved people that have been converted that can be susceptible to his wiles, if you will, the way it's described in the Bible. So the demons use tools of deception to cast doubt on God's word and to draw us into temptation. We cannot be possessed. Now, many people reading the scripture see the demon possessions that Christ was dealing with and think, it's not happening here. There's nothing like that going on. The demons must not have, they just must not be here anymore. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It's just their manner of coming at us has changed. And Satan comes as an angel of light. We can't be possessed, but an unbeliever can be possessed. We simply can't be possessed. Now, here's a list of just some of the deceptions that Satan and the demons use. Humans rejecting supernaturalism altogether. There just isn't any supernatural. There just isn't anything outside of time and space. There isn't any spirit world. Satan can, and the demons can cause humans to reject the authority of God's word. It's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. Giving rise to rational thought instead of revealed truth. And rational thought doesn't mean that you're thinking logically through situations. It means that everything is generated within the rational thought process, like the Enlightenment folks wanted to teach us. Part of that is true, but revealed truth says this is true regardless of what you think. And there's a big difference between the two of them. Causing people to be unaware of their own thoughts. In other words, thinking maybe that your thoughts come from you alone and not from outside time and space, which is where our connection to the spirit world is through our minds. Causing people to think that no disease has a direct demonic cause. Some do. Causing people to think that some sins are really not so bad. And also corrupting the scriptures to the point where people say, well, some parts of the Bible are more important than others. And we really shouldn't discuss or argue over specific areas that are in dispute with others, causing the belief that magic is harmless. And I'm not referring to sleight of hand or a deception that we see in, carnival musicians or something like that. I'm talking about real satanic magic. We've seen this in the book of Exodus. And people do these things. People that are connected to the demonic world have that ability, causing a belief that paganism is harmless, and specifically in the three root forms, magic, divination, seeking fortune tellers, and necromancy, which is a connection to the dead, trying to connect to the dead through mediums that tell you that they can bring up, if you will, people that have died so that you can talk to them. And some people are very much into these sorts of things. The demons corrupted the Hebrew Matzaroth, and they replaced it with astrology. Now, we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. On Christmas Eve, we're going to start a discussion on the Magi and who they are, and I'll finish it up that next Sunday. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about the Matzaroth and the stars in the sky and how the stars were created originally to tell us a story. And the demonic forces corrupted this and turned it into what we call astrology today. They caused myth to come into Christianity, replacing truth. And they caused a belief that all religions are equal, whatever the doctrine, and nobody really knows the truth anyway. It can't be known, which is another corruption, and causing schisms or divisions in the church and Christian fellowships over doctrine. They have brought about deception in world governments. They have risen up wicked rulers and dictators who were given over to pride, ambition, and renounced Christianity, and they provided a channel for the demons to come in and cause a negative effect on large population groups in the world. But as I said earlier, the greatest battlefield is right here in the Church of Jesus Christ. The body of believers is charged with bringing people into Christianity. We are to teach the truth, and we are to share that truth, and that is the battlefield. When you are on the battlefield, you're telling people about Christianity. Whether they want to believe it or not is up to them, but you're supposed to be able to make a clear, cogent explanation of what the gospel is to be able to tell that to other people. We want them to know what Christ has done and his saving work, which is cleaning that heavenly tabernacle and making an end to the effects that sin had on the human population, keeping us from a fellowship with God. So we are to teach the truth of the Bible, and that has caused Satan a great deal of incentive to try and stop that from happening. The powers of darkness are increasing in our day. They are just getting more and more active, trying to dupe the people in the world against God and against the authority of his Bible, and against the historic Christian faith. Historic Christian faith simply means that the faith that was once received that comes from the eyewitness accounts that we have in the Bible, not somebody's manufactured Christianity. I've heard people say, well, Christianity is different now. You know, we don't believe some of those things that they used to believe. We don't accept the authority of the scripture the way it's written. We have theologians that have seen another way of looking at this, which change some of these things and make us, which they won't say, less accountable to God. But the powers of darkness are active. And Satan knows that once people are saved, he can't get them. He can't keep them out of the kingdom. So what does he do? He implements the doctrine of Balaam. He wants to corrupt them. And that's the battle that we have to fight as believers, is that battle where he's trying to create as much damage as he can to our lives. And he's unrelenting. He doesn't care about anybody other than himself. He knows he's got a short time, and he's trying to destroy as much as he can for as long as he has. And he's going after the unredeemed, but more, he's going after God's children to corrupt them. So we've got to be aware of what this is, and we have to treat it just like a war. It's exactly the way the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians describes it. We have to be knowledgeable. We got to understand the strategies. We have to know the enemy. And we have to, just like a military battle, we have to realize that we have, that the enemy has strategies, and we have to have them too. The enemy wants to take us down. He wants to corrupt us. The enemy is conducting campaigns of espionage to try and figure out where it is that he can take us down. It's interesting is that most believers, as we've been in a number of churches since we've been saved, that most believers in most of these churches just have a mild disinterest in this whole subject. Yeah, the Bible speaks about this as a war, but so what? And all the time, Satan is just enjoying this lackadaisical attitude that we have towards this, and he's getting victory after victory after victory. We have to know the enemy. We got to know, as the Bible says, the wiles of the devil or the strategies of the devil. We got to recognize him, and we got to anticipate his moves. We know what the powers of darkness are. We know that we win, but he will try and drag us down, and that's what we have to be. We have to be aware of. 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about the rampant demon activity in the last times, and really, it just boils down to know your enemy. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So the word should be demons. Satan knows us. If we choose not to know him, and we choose not to know the demonic activity, or to deny it or ignore it, Satan is just that much more of the victor, because he knows what it is that we are doing. And if we ignore him, he just shrugged his shoulders and said, "Okay, you know, you guys are stupid. This is a war, and I'm going to win." We can fall victim to these things very, very easily by not knowing what he's trying to do to us. And one of the biggest areas is temptation. He will come to us as the tempter and drop thoughts into our mind to try and get us to do something in an area that we're particularly weak. Or as part of our Christian growth and development that we call sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, at the point that we're moving forward, he comes there and he drops the thought of temptation for us to engage in activities that we should not be engaging in, to go back into situations that we've come out of, that were painful, that hurt. He'll drag you back in. It could be alcoholism. It could be a bad relationship with a friend, or something. I mean, he can tempt in any way possible to try and get you to see the situation as not really being so bad. It's not really as bad as you might think it is. And once we do that, and once we go back, we're locked back in to that pain and that situation. And that's what God wants us out of. Because God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he provides the way out of temptation. And the temptation is going to come. He doesn't say it's not going to come. We have to endure that for the whole time we're here on earth. But he will provide us a way out, where we don't have to yield to the temptation. But we have to take that step. He's not going to take that for us. He's not going to force us out of the situation where the temptation is. Now, what the Bible gives us for dealing with this whole demonic influence is a set of principles to be aware of. And it's interesting the way the Apostle Paul characterizes this as the whole armor of God. The truth, which he calls the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes, the gospel of peace, faith is a shield, salvation is a helmet, the word of God is seen as a sword, and prayer in the Spirit of God. And the apostle says in Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 12, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Christian faces this demonic attack, whether you're aware of it or not. The Bible tells us it's true. The problem, even if we believe it, is not whether, you know, whether it's true or not. I mean, you can believe this thing, but what we have a tendency to do is to push it away or say, well, it's not that credible. You know, it's not that credible. Yeah, we know it's there, but it's simply academic. It's not really happening. So you haven't taken that next step to appropriate it. Satan is trying to take as much advantage of us as he can. Liberalism corrupted had a major effect on corrupting the authority of God's word, starting in about the mid-1800s. And when that corruption of God's word occurs, people have a tendency to start not paying attention to it and denying it, maybe accepting some of the moral claims, some of the teachings of Christ, but for the most part, debunking the whole scripture. Because liberalism produces a fuzzy interpretation of the Bible. It takes away the hard, concrete exposition of the Bible, and it replaces it with something that's fuzzy, unknown, and, you know, you hear things like, well, it depends on what you mean by this word or that word. The ultimate end of this is always a replacement by the demons. Always. It always leads to that. People get drawn away from the protection of God's word by denying part of it and then sooner or later just withdrawing from it. Because if you're finding that the Bible is not true, pretty soon it has no authority in your life and you're not going to pay any attention to it. And you start making yourself susceptible to the demonic activity. It's just like you have a spiritual vacuum that gets opened up. The demons can then have their way with you, corrupting you further. One of the things that happens is in this is you begin to think that the demons really don't have much of an effect. And I put an example down there of a psychiatrist that was in China in the 19th century and said the people that lived there at that time saw the rampant demonic activity. And they had no trouble discerning between diseases that were natural diseases as a result of the corruption of the fall and those that were induced by demonic activity. Ephesians 6:13 says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So here's the Apostle Paul saying, you got to stand, you got to realize this is evil, you got to take up the armaments that are given to you to be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. And the way you do this is, the first thing you do is standing, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. So keep your ground. Don't desert the army, which is the church of Christ, or his cause. Continue in the particular spot where he has placed you. Keep your post. and the loins being girded with truth, that just is the way the Apostle Paul started this whole section, or actually started this whole epistle in the first chapter in the 13th verse. We're just not to embrace superstitions. We're to be girded with the truth. And this is where the truth comes from. And the truth has to be validated. In other words, when you hear somebody talking, especially about spiritual things, check it out with the Bible. What does the Bible say? And we're given the example of the Bereans in Acts 17:11 that would listen to the Apostle Paul's messages, and then they would go home and search the scriptures to make sure what he was saying was accurate. That's what we're to do. We're not just to accept what people say. And having our girns, or our loins girt with it, shows that the truth should be near and dear to us, keeping us close to Christ. And it'll repel the attacks of Satan. Sometimes, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, and specifically in Isaiah 5:27, the girt of the loins on the armament is referred to as the whole of the armor. It's so important. So that's why the Apostle Paul presents it first, is truth is the most important defense that we have against Satan. The other pieces of armor are seen in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, you need firm footing in a hand-to-hand combat situation, and that's the type of battle that's being discussed here. So we got the blessed assurance that we're God's children, and we receive the peace of God at the time we accept Christ. We make peace with him. And we receive his peace. It surpasses understanding, but we have that peace. When the untruth comes in, it's not going to sway us. It's not going to knock us over. We have the gospel. We know it's true. And just like some soldiers in ancient time had these metal shoes that they wore, not all of them, but metal shoes, and it was given an example in one of the seminary classes I took, that with those metal shoes, they had a firmer standing in their hand-to-hand combat. They weren't going to be moved. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is true. It's historically accurate. It's true. Christ really was here. This is not some clever tale that we have decided to embrace and lure other people into. These are facts. Christ has been here. Christ died for us. He rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. So we have that gospel of peace. And with that gospel of peace means that we're no longer at war with God. You're either following Satan and his dominions and at war with God, or you're following God once converted and are in peaceful coexistence with God. Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, our faith comes about as the result of God revealing his truth to us. We place our faith in truth. We don't place our faith in things that are not true, that will not get us where God wants us to go. And that's what he wants us to have. Now, Satan is a formidable foe. He's not going to give up. But if we take up our faith seriously, he can't hurt us. He can't even come close. He can't even come close. He's going to try, and we have to resist. Ephesians 6:17, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the helmet protects the head, which is the control center of our bodies, which is where our minds are, and if our eyes and our ears, the gates coming in, and the mouth to bring those things out. Yes, salvation by Christ is a defense of the head against false doctrines. The helmet is a piece of armor. It protects us. It covers the head in the day of battle. And Satan is the enemy of our souls. And then they compare the Word of God to the sword, which is a two-edged sword that's describing here. On one side, you got the New Testament law. On the other side, you got the gospel. One convicts of sin or convinces of sin, and the other cuts right to the heart of it. Yeah, it's interesting. The scriptures in general are cast as a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword, which is given to us to see, let us see how sharp God's word is. Because truth is very, very sharp, and some would even say harsh or hard or exclusive. I've heard people say to me that, your Christianity is just so exclusive. It should include a lot of other religions and just embrace all people. Well, it does, if you believe it. It's not gonna erode itself so that it'll be in agreement with you. It won't compromise. God will not compromise his truth. He will not compromise his truth. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So the last weapon is prayer, so that a man should pray as often as he has the opportunity. Not just occasionally when things are really crummy in your life, but thanking God regularly for your circumstances, even if they're not good. Thank him because he caused them. He caused everything to happen. Thank him for those things that are happening in your life right now. Even the temptation that comes in, thank him for that. But we have a way out. We can do the things that will keep the devil from having any effect on us. We got to resist. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. It's just that simple. When the temptation comes in, that the devil is trying to get you to do something, resist him. Just resist him. Don't stay in the environment. Don't stay in the area where the temptation is still trying to get you. Resist him. Move away from it. And the devil will too. The devil will just flee from you. He'll look for another candidate. Ephesians 6:19-20 says, as the apostle begins to close his book, as for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therefore I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he's talking that not only this letter going out to the Ephesians at that time, he's saying, you pray, but also pray for me. Pray for me that I can make a really clear, cogent description of the mystery of this gospel, because, you know, he was in chains. He was about to be beheaded in Rome. And he knew that the Jews that were unregenerate would not accept Christianity. They viewed it as a heretical group that had come out of them. The Romans just viewed it as another sect, another part, if you will, of the Judaism. And the Jews were breathing down the neck of the Romans trying to get Paul killed and anybody else they could that was promulgating the gospel. The mystery that we've looked at in this book of this gospel and the church is that it brought the Jews and the Gentiles together as one new unit. Christianity is not a group of people that are going into Judaism as the Jews thought. No, it is a brand new unit where Jews and Gentiles alike can be together in God's family that he's created, the church. And as the apostle gets close to ending this, he says, but that ye may also know my affairs and how I do, Tychius, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that ye might comfort your hearts. Now, Tychius was the guy that delivered the letters. He probably took them to the scribes to be copied. Everything was hand-copied back then. And you would go to the scribe as one of the professionals of that day, and the scribes would do the work of changing that letter or copying that letter so that it could be taken out. Tychius is mentioned in a number of different books, and he was very, very close to Paul. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Now, these are spiritual qualities that Paul frequently mentions. Peace, love, and faith. And they're referred to in this verse here. But the phrase peace to the brethren isn't anywhere else. And this is how Paul closes this book with the love for the brethren, peace and love. That he wants, the same way he opened the book, that he wants us to realize about our relationship with each other. And that's what he's saying. When he closes, he said, grace be to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And just the same way he opened the letter, he closed it. Unfortunately, some of the Ephesians lost the fervency that they had for Christ, because we see this in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, when Christ is writing through the Apostle John letters, giving report cards, if you will, to seven churches that were in Western Turkey, Western Asia Minor, and Ephesus was the first one given in chapter 2, when he said, you've lost your first love, meaning me. You've turned away from me. You've turned away from me. So ends our study of the book of Ephesians. And as I said, we'll be looking at the Magi the next couple of sessions, and then the Hebrew Matzaroth, all, I think, pertinent to the Christmas season. And then we'll start into the book of Genesis in the first of the year. Amen? Amen. Amen.